covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ had entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
As we begin this morning, one quick announcement I forgot to make is that Jason and Elizabeth have provided some cake, and they'll have a little reception afterwards. If any of you would like to join to have a piece of cake, it'll be in the cafe to celebrate Lily's baptism this morning. So just wanted to let you all know that after we tear down the chairs, please do join us for cake in the cafe. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we do thank you for what it teaches us about the means of salvation. I do pray, Lord, that you would guide my words by your Holy Spirit this morning. Guide our hearts by your Spirit as well to receive the things that you would have us to hear and to understand the good news of Jesus Christ as it is declared to us in your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things this morning. Amen. Well, it was October 31st of 1517 that a man by the name of Martin Luther tacked 95 theses to a door in Wittenberg. And this is traditionally the date that we associate with the start of the Reformation. The Reformation was basically a movement in history in which some of the biblical truths that that men like Martin Luther and others rediscovered in the scriptures felt that they were being ignored or weren't being taught, actually, by the church at the time. After he tacks these 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, the Reformation begins. And actually, these core doctrines that came out of this and this movement of the church, actually, as people began to re-examine the scriptures and understand those things again, it started this movement that we even today call the Reformation. Now, I know, actually, as I talk about the Reformation, and basically what happened is that the Protestant church separated from the Roman Catholic Church. And I know today that there are Roman Catholics in our congregation. And I want you to understand, as I talk about these things, that we're very happy that you're here. I want to be very respectful to you as I talk about some of these differences and why the church separated at that time. But do know that that we welcome you here and hope that you feel respected even as we talk about these things this morning. Another thing that I think is important for us to understand about what happened during the time of the Reformation is that it really was not a new invention of a new theology. And this is really important, okay, is that we don't feel that actually what took place is that Martin Luther came up with Reformed theology or John Calvin or any of these guys, but actually it wasn't a new invention. It was a rediscovery of the things that they felt the Bible clearly taught about our relationship to the God of heaven. In fact, there are five what we call solas, and these are kind of the main emphases that came out of the Reformation movement. We call them the five solas because solas means alone. And so one of those is faith alone, this idea that actually our relationship to God is not dependent on works, but by faith that God has given to us to believe the good news of his grace. Grace alone is another one of those solas, is that that we are in relationship to God, not by our own works, but ultimately only because God, in his grace, sent Jesus to die for our sins. We also have Christ alone as one of the solas of the Reformation. Christ alone, that he alone is the mean by which we can be brought into a right standing and right relationship with the God of heaven. Scripture alone is another one that came from this. The idea that actually Scripture is the authority over the church, that a church is not the authority over the Scriptures. And in fact, you know, it's important for you to understand that. Even in our church here, this Presbyterian church, while it is led by elders, myself included, the elders are not over the Scripture. We don't get to pick and choose what we say is okay or not, but actually the Scripture is over us. We have to fall in line with what we believe God's Word itself says. And finally, the other sola of the Reformation was the glory of God alone, that all the things that we do as the Church of Jesus Christ are for God's glory. You know, it's an important question. It's not something that we just put aside, the understanding of how it is that we as human beings can be in a right relationship with God. Now, on one hand, if religion means nothing more than whatever's going to make you comfortable and live a happy life, then we wouldn't make a big deal about things like the Reformation. But the truth of the matter is that I believe what the Scriptures teach is that actually what we believe about God and the way that he is approached is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. There are very serious issues at hand in regards to our sin and the means by which we can be cleansed of it. I will tell you this morning, if the Christian religion is merely about whatever makes you happy in life, then I would say, let's all just go home because we're wasting our time. But I don't believe we're wasting our time. I do believe these Scripture truths and what it teaches. And actually, as I thought about preaching on this, Martin Luther's, the date of the Reformation is 2 days away. It coincides with Halloween. But as we celebrate it this Sunday, as I was reading this passage in Hebrews, the book that we've been going through, it has such a great summary of these key truths that we believe as Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's look today at what the Scriptures teach us from verses 15 through 17. Talking about Jesus here in verse 15, the text says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called many receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Jesus here is called the mediator of the new covenant. He is the representative between us and God that not only bridges the gap between God the Father in heaven and us as human representatives or as human beings, but he is the only one who can actually bridge that gap because we believe Jesus is fully divine. He is actually God himself, but God had him become a man. He became a human being. Jesus was as human as anyone else in this room, and yet he was also divine at the same time. He is the only one who could mediate that relationship because he can represent both parties. He also was the one who enables us to receive God's covenant blessings by means of his own blood. And actually, Hebrews talks about this a lot, and we'll unpack some of why his blood is necessary. But basically, what the Bible teaches is that our relationship to God is broken because of our rebellion against him, what we call sin. And in order for that to be reconciled, blood had to atone for our sins. But not just any blood. Blood of that of God himself, actually, in the person of Jesus. Human blood that had absolute sinlessness to it, which is who Jesus ultimately is. Verse 15 says there that there is a promised eternal inheritance for those of us that believe in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3-4 uses very similar language. It's interesting. And 1 Peter says that our inheritance in Christ is actually imperishable, which is an amazing concept. Because, you know, as we think about life, I mean, wouldn't you want an imperishable inheritance? Well, the Scriptures don't tell us all the things that are included in that imperishable inheritance. What we are to understand is that the only means for receiving that inheritance with God is through belief in Jesus Christ and in his work alone. But a couple of things that we do understand from this promised eternal inheritance is that part of it is a relationship with our Maker, the God of heaven. And we actually, as human beings, become heirs of his kingdom, the glories of which are impossible for us to fully imagine. Nonetheless, Jesus' work actually enables us to become heirs of God. The inheritance is on the line based on what we believe in regards to the person and work of Jesus. Verses 16 through 17 are interesting here. The word, or the text, translates to the word diatheke, which is a Greek word, as will. But diatheke is also the word that actually is translated covenant through the rest of this passage. And so it's kind of interesting what some of the translators were wrestling with as they looked at verses 16 and 17, because it seems that the language there wouldn't necessarily mean covenant. And this is why they make this argument, because as you see, it says, you know, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, here's why they could translate it that way, is that the word diatheke, while it means covenant, can also mean last will and testament. And so part of what they're wrestling with is he may be using kind of this play on words that actually for the will, the imperishable inheritance to be inherited by us, Jesus, who is the Son of God, who had rights to all that we receive, had to die in our place. While there may be a play on words here with that, I do actually think, though, that translating it covenant works along the lines of this whole text. The text, as it says here, if we go on to verses 18 through 20, says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And so, you know, part of the argument for saying it's a last will and testament is that there wouldn't have necessarily had to have been a death for a covenant to be enacted. Well, on one hand, I understand that because, you know, the idea is that God and the children of Israel were in covenant and neither one had to die to be in covenant together. But nonetheless, because of sin, I think blood was always necessary in terms of ratifying a covenant. In fact, if you want to understand what a covenant is, Genesis 15 is a great example of what it is, because there God makes a covenant with Abraham. And the way that covenants were made in the Bible, which is an agreement, a bond in blood, so to speak, between two parties, is actually both parties would take animals and they would kill those animals and they would separate the pieces of the animals and they would walk between them as if to say, if I break this bond and this agreement, may this happen to me. What's amazing about Genesis 15 as well is that God is covenanting with Abraham, and after Abraham slaughters the animals, he goes to sleep. God puts him to sleep, actually, and then a smoking fire pot walks through the covenant pieces. I believe actually Genesis 15 is a foreshadowing of the truth of the gospel. Abraham won't pay the penalty for Israel's breaking the covenant. God himself will, most especially through the person of Jesus. But because of that reality, I do think it's right for us to see this as covenant, that actually for us to receive this inheritance, the covenant had to be inaugurated with blood and with the blood of Jesus, our Savior. As the text here establishes the need for blood to ratify the first covenant, it's establishing that Jesus' blood has done exactly that. Look with me at the rest of this from 21 through 22. It says, in the same way, it's talking about Moses, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What Moses would do to represent the people is actually they would slaughter animals, and for God's people to come near the tabernacle or the tent, it had to be purified because of their sins. And so he would actually mix the blood of calves and goats, and he would sprinkle the books of the law and actually the tabernacle or the tent of meeting itself. And the people themselves were actually sprinkled with blood to ratify the covenant and make a place for them in the holy place of the tent or tabernacle. It's a picture, I believe, ultimately, of what Jesus' blood does for us. Jesus' blood not only redeems us, but provides us with the eternal inheritance that we receive from God. And there's something else that this text is making clear to us as we think on these things, is that there is the shedding of blood is actually necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. A people that disobeys God's laws and ways cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot be heirs of God and his domain in heaven. We need blood that not only cleanses us from sin, but actually pays our debt to God so that he can adopt us and we inherit his glorious kingdom. As the text starts out here, this is one of the solas in many ways about Christ alone, is that Jesus' blood alone provides forgiveness for sins. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank one. Jesus' blood alone provides forgiveness of sins. This is something that we preach and understand as Protestant Christians, is that we don't see any other means by which we can be cleansed of our sins or forgiven of them other than the blood of the Son of God himself, who became man and died in our place. There was a little boy who his family knew that he had sickle cell anemia. And actually, one day he was cut, and they had to take him to the hospital very quickly, and he needed a blood transfusion. But there was difficulty in finding one that would be suitable for him because both his brother and his mother were sickle cell carriers. So they couldn't use their blood to save his life. His father had B negative blood, and actually the blood of the little boy was A positive. And so you can't just mix and match that. But amazingly enough, when they got to the hospital, they had in their lab refrigerator A positive blood. Somebody had donated it. It was the only blood that could save his life, and they transfused it, and sure enough, it did. It did. Our guilt before a holy God, ultimately, brothers and sisters, is a matter of life and death. We actually have to be cleansed from our sins to avoid the judgment of God. There is either promise or there's destruction, and it matters what we believe about our Creator. But the good news of the gospel is there is one blood type that can cleanse our sickness, and it is Jesus and His alone. This is something that we believe. This is something that we preach. This is something that we stand on. We believe that God became a man in the person of Jesus, and by His blood, He not only redeems us from our sins, but accomplishes redemption for us. Verses 23 and 24 go on to say this: "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, this is interesting language. Hebrews has been saying all along that the tabernacle and the temple set up in Jerusalem were a model, basically, of the true tent that is in heaven. A couple weeks ago, I gave you the example of how at Epcot they have, you know, the France Pavilion, and you have a model of the Eiffel Tower, but it's not the same thing as the real one. It's just a picture of the real one. And ultimately, this is what the Bible's telling us, is that there is a real temple in heaven where God dwells. It is the real place of his domain and dominion. And actually, his people, in setting up the tabernacle here, while his presence was manifested there, his full presence really dwells in heaven in a way that is beyond just what the sacrifices on earth can represent. But it's interesting language here, because the text says here that Jesus actually had to go there, and when it says here in 23, it was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites, we immediately ask the question, why in the world does heaven need to be purified? Doesn't really make a lot of sense. I mean, now what we do know about heaven is that there are battles that have taken place there. There have been angels that have rebelled against God. But the idea that God's tabernacle, his place where he is perfectly holy, would need to be purified doesn't make a whole lot of sense to our minds. So we kind of wrestle with that. Surely there is no sin in the presence of God. That, we understand from the scriptures, cannot be possible. That's why we need Jesus' blood to atone for us. Here's how I think we are to understand this. Why was a purification necessary in heaven? Well, I believe that Jesus, when he was resurrected and left earth, went into heaven and presented his blood before the throne of God. And in the same way that Moses had to sprinkle the tabernacle and the book of the law and all these things, not because the book of the law had anything wrong with it, not because the tabernacle had anything wrong with it, but because God's people had sinned, that blood was to make a way for them to come to those places of worship. I believe in the same way, Jesus going to the true tent not made with hands in heaven paves the way for us to be there as well. We look at the model that God has given us through the tabernacle to understand the truth of God's cleansing that brings us into his presence. In reality, Jesus' blood does the same thing that Moses used the animal blood for on earth. It actually brings us into heaven. The holy God is able to allow us into his presence because Christ's blood has made the true way. And this is the good news of the gospel, is that the way into heaven is only through Jesus, who stands as our representative, securing that place by his blood. Verses 25 and 26 say this: "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The high priest on earth had to offer yearly sacrifices for the sins of the people and for their own sins. But this is not so with Christ. He does not suffer repeatedly. His one-time suffering was effective in bringing reconciliation between us and God. As Protestants, I will tell you that we do reject the idea that when we take the Lord's Supper, that this is another sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And part of the reason that we do is because of what Hebrews teaches right here, is that actually it was a one-time sacrifice. And for Christ to be sacrificed over and over would mean that actually his sacrifice was ineffective. But what the scriptures want us to understand is that actually by Jesus' blood, by his making the way for us in heaven, there is no more need for him to be sacrificed again. He died once, he returned to life, and that is the end of that part of his journey. His one-time suffering is complete in its effectiveness in saving us from our sins. Here's blank two for you if you're taking notes. Jesus' blood alone effectively secures a place for us in the heavens with God. This is the means by which we can be brought into the presence of God at death. My grandfather is a Finnish carpenter, has been all his life, and he is really, really good at what he does. And I have an interest in carpentry and have for a while. And while my grandfather is really, really good at carpentry, I am sort of a hack, but I'm trying to learn how to do it. And so I've been interested to get a table saw for myself that would actually take dado blades. And what dado blades are, they're these blades that will cut a gap in a piece of wood. So you put multiple blades together, but you've got to have kind of like a long enough neck for the table saw to take those dado blades. Well, I don't have a table saw that'll do that. So I called my grandfather, who I know is an expert on these things, and I said, "Grandpa, if I was to get a table saw that would take dado blades, what would you buy?" And he said, "Well, let me do some research on it, and I'll get back to you." And so he got back to me and he said, "There's this rigid table saw that I think is really good. You can get it at Home Depot." And he told me what the price was, and it was out of my price range. So I said, "This is something I'm going to have to save for. But Grandpa, thank you so much for showing me what table saw I should get." Well, on Tuesday, I get a message from Home Depot that says, "Your table saw is ready to be picked up." And I kind of go into panic mode at this moment because I'm like, I looked at this online. Did I accidentally hit buy and like debited my account for something? And I'm like, Andrea is going to kill me when she finds out. So I'm kind of in panic mode, but I look at my account and it was all in place and none of that had happened. And so I called my grandfather and I said, "Grandpa, did you buy me that table saw?" And he said, yeah, I bought it for you. And so I went and picked it up and I played with it all day Friday on my day off, and it was a lot of fun. But it occurred to me that when I went in, I felt a little insecure to go pick it up because I didn't pay for anything. I went in there with a receipt that I printed out from an email and said, "My name is Brian Milgate," is what it said on the document. And I thought of it that Home Depot could have said to me, "You know what? You yourself didn't pay for this, so you're not going to get the saw unless you pay more money." To which I would have had to reply, "Well, you know what, my grandfather paid for it, it's done. I actually do get to have the saw now." And then, they could have even made the argument, "Well, you know what, we've looked at you and we don't think you deserve this saw. You haven't done enough to deserve it." To which, honestly, I could reply back, "You are absolutely right. I do not deserve it. But by the same token, my grandfather paid for it. It's a done deal. I don't have to pay for it again. And actually, because he loves me, I have a right to it." Now, again, Home Depot said nothing of the sort. This is just an illustration. But this is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By his blood, your sins have been paid for and cleansed. There is no more need for more cleansing. God has secured that for you in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as believers, there is great security in the finished work of Jesus. We do sin. We do things that are wrong. We know that, and we confess those before the Lord. But what we are to be assured of is that Jesus' one-time death has paid for it, and he will never die again. Lastly, these verses tell us again why trusting in Jesus' work is not only sufficient but necessary. Look at verses 27 and 28. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Ultimately, this is the order of human life and death. It also tells us that death is not the end of the human journey. It follows with the judgment of God on sin, and there is no excuse, no way to argue our way out of the Creator's judgment. This is the reality of life and death. But amazingly, what it tells us, though, about Jesus is that through Jesus, actually, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Brothers, because of the judgment of God, that's why we hold so tightly to these doctrines that were established, not established completely, but reawakened to at the Reformation. Our belief in Jesus is a matter of life and death. There is no escape from the judgment of God on sin, but in Christ, it is paid for and gone. Those who look to Jesus in faith have their sins washed by the blood of his cross, by his death on the cross and his resurrection. The debt to God is paid, and our place in the heavenly realm is secure before him. Jesus is appointed as a human representative, and he goes through the same pattern we do. He lived, and he died, and then he endured the judgment of God so that we who believe in him would not have to. His death released us from judgment. And now there are two important realities I think you need to see from verses 27 and 28. It's this, is that we are to know that judgment follows death, but salvation follows Jesus. Judgment follows death, but salvation follows Jesus. Those who trust in him and wait for him, we trust his work, his completed work, and we find ourselves secure in it. We look to Jesus not in the horror of judgment, but in the reality of finding our true home. If you're taking notes, this is blank three for you this morning. Jesus alone saves all from judgment who are eagerly waiting for him. There's a man named Dale Sanders who's 82 years old, and he just completed the Appalachian Trail this last week. He finished on October 26th of 2017. He started in March of 2016. It's a 2,200-mile trail, and he is the oldest man to have ever accomplished that. And so there's a sense in which now that he holds the record, whenever you see Dale Sanders coming, you would associate him with, that's the oldest man who ever accomplished completing the Appalachian Trail. It kind of goes with his name. It's sort of the trail that follows behind him now is that he completed the Appalachian Trail, and he'll be known for that. You know, in many ways, Martin Luther will always be known for the man who stood his ground on justification by faith. It's associated with his name, and we celebrate that. But the name of Jesus is always associated with salvation. In fact, that's even what his name means, salvation, deliverance. And as we look to him, even 500 years later, after the time of the Reformation, we stand on the ground that we preach Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, because by his death, we have salvation and life. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank four. Because Christ is the only mediator who can save those who wait for him, the Christian believes in his work alone for salvation. Charles Spurgeon was a very famous preacher in the 1800s, and a man that stood very firmly on the ground of preaching Christ and him alone. And in fact, I read a little piece of a sermon that he preached on October 23rd of 1881, and in it he says this. This is a warning to all preachers. He says, "Leaving Christ out of the preaching, and you shall do nothing. Only advertise it all over London, Mr. Baker, that you are making bread without flour. Put it in every paper, bread without flour, and you may soon shut up your shop, for your customers will hurry off to other tradesmen. A sermon without Christ at its beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. However grand the language, it will be merely much ado about nothing if Christ is not there. And I mean by Christ not merely his example and the ethical precepts of his teaching, but his atoning blood, his wondrous satisfaction made for human sin, and the grand doctrine of we believe and live. Amen to that. Brothers and sisters, we preach Christ because there's nothing else to preach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I do thank you for Christ and Christ alone. God, we do thank you for these truths that through Jesus and through his blood, he has made satisfaction for our sins. God, we do celebrate him. And Father, I do thank you for the wonderful truth that in Christ alone, our sins are not only forgiven, but completely washed away in you. God, you have purchased a way and made atonement for us so that we can be in heaven with you as our Father. Lord, we love you. And we pray, Lord, that in all things we would continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus and worship Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We're about to sing the very familiar words, "In Christ alone my hope is found." But as we do that, I would ask us this morning to resist the urge to do it in a rote manner. I mean, this is a really familiar song, but let's let it seep down to our hearts as we sing these words this morning. So let's stand and sing together.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in heaven.